the story of birth is always happy news. And the Old Testament tells many nativity stories. Now, normally when we think of the nativity, especially around this time of the year, we're thinking about the nativity of our Lord. But there are many births that are significant that lead up to that birth, which is the birth of our Savior. All of them in the line of the promise. We're going to be talking about one of those births. It actually happens to be a double today, Jacob and Esau, or if we actually put them in their proper order, it's Esau who's born first and then Jacob, but then somehow their order gets reversed. We're going to find out how that happened this morning on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck Rathard. He's taking some vacation. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 4th of December, and you can join us as we're in the middle of Genesis chapter 25. We're starting at verse 19, the birth of Esau and Jacob. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Parviz is our guest. He is pastor of Kyvie Shalom Congregation here in the city. Welcome to Studio A, and welcome back to the Bible study.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be here.
First of all, we're starting with beginnings, and we've just finished the whole story of Abraham himself, his all these sagas that he has before he and Sarah actually have this child. And then suddenly Isaac is born, the promise is kept. We've gone through some very important times, the binding of Isaac. And now Isaac has come into his own. And he's the child of the promise. Who is Isaac in the Old Testament? What kind of a stature does he occupy?
Well, it's amazing to me that he is of the patriarchy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which of course Jewish people long hold out to be the people of. He seems to be the one who comes out far less blemished than Abraham and Jacob. And certainly Isaac, I think, in you mentioned the binding of Isaac, that's a significant text for Jewish people, for example, on read on Rosh Hashanah as a symbol of Abraham's faithfulness. But in fact, Isaac is, I think, a type of Messiah that is coming. Of course, in the binding of Isaac, Isaac is not the promised one. He is merely a hint of the promised one. But Isaac comes off pretty well here, it's the generations on both sides of Isaac that are struggles. Maybe that's why, God chose Isaac to be the picture of Messiah.
Some people will look at this promise that was made to Abraham that our listeners are now well familiar with. God promises, you're going to be a great nation. I'll make you a father of a great nation of many nations, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. He's pointing forward to Christ, of course. But when Abraham and Sarah start their family, it's one kid, Isaac. And then when Isaac starts having his family, it's just two. This doesn't look like the beginnings of a great nation.
Well, an interesting thing, of course, is that Abraham and Sarah were both barren. Isaac and Rebecca are both barren. It is God's miraculous grace that brings about Isaac. Of course, Ishmael is a whole other story. But this is interesting. It's interesting that Isaac has married a woman who is not of his own people. And so we have two nations essentially being born here. And this is, sort of the promise God made to Ishmael. Even when man sins and tries to take into his own hands the things of God, God still blesses his promises. And so here we have the sort of the beginning of the Edomites, if you will, which of course will cause a lot of trouble down the road as well.
The text is Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 19. We'll go through 34 today on the Bible study. Again, you can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Parviz is our guest. 19 begins this way. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. if we pause there, what was barrenness? You just mentioned that barrenness seems to run in the family, at least for the women, although they're not in the bloodline.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
What is the? Why is this God saying, wow, we're going to get this great nation here, but all the wives appear to be incapable of bearing children?
Well, I think that's a picture for us of the fact that when God gives a promise, it is through his grace and not through our making that that promise is kept. And, you know, I think were Rebecca not barren, it would be harder perhaps to see the grace of God as it's poured out on them in the answer of prayer for children. Isaac has to be well aware at this point that if God is keeping his promise and he's trusting that God is the one that's going to do it. Isaac hopefully learned from the half-brother that he has and the prophecy that those two would always be struggling, that this is not something he can bring about. This is by the grace of God. And it's the same thing for us as well. Without God, our lives are barren. There's no fruit that is poured out that we can, you know, decide to do and pursue. It's all through the grace of God that God pours it out on us.
What did barrenness mean in the ancient Near East?
Well, I mean, certainly children, not only, you know, take out God's promise of a great nation. Without barrenness, the name does not continue. The family does not continue through the generations. That is the assurance of continuation of lineage and things like that. There's nothing to hand down to, and so if Isaac were to be to predecease his wife, Rebecca would be a widow and would need to be cared for. That would be, if she had no children to care for her, that would become a very, very much of a struggle for her. The children of the family are very important to a family.
We don't think this way today we don't think of children as our retirement.
Yeah, I think you're right. In fact, in some sense, I know when I was raising children, I have four children, and I raised them in Denver, Colorado, and at least to begin with. And Denver is not a family-friendly city, or at least it wasn't at the time. And, you know, the ZPG mantra, zero population growth, was always being yelled at us by those who decided that children were a burden, not only on their own families, but on society as a whole. We've lost that image of they are our inheritance.
So there are two things at work here. Culturally, barrenness for Rebecca would mean that she's, not to put it too crassly, but she's kind of a useless asset to Isaac, culturally, economically.
Well, and in fact, to a people who, and it's hard to say at this point in time, but I think oral traditions are handed down. And they are well aware that the promise of God in creation was that they should be fruitful and multiply. That implies children. That's the entire purpose of what we were created to do, to glorify God and to be fruitful and multiply. And so without that ability, that it does lend a certain uselessness to life.
And then you mentioned the element of the promise that God is keeping through Abraham, Isaac, and then it would go on to Jacob. There's also how is God going to do this,
right,
kind of a question.
Mm-hmm. I mean, certainly, and I think we do this all the time today. You know, we have a promise from God, and yet we forget that God is in the midst of it, and we just go about our business in the church doing what we need to do to it's up to us. And it really isn't up to us. We're just vessels through whom God works. And when we keep that in mind, God is much, you know, we are much more effective. God makes us much more effective. When it's just us who are doing it, when we forget that we need to be in, you know, daily communion with our Lord, daily communication, daily Bible study, we lose that image of God working through us. And we have this human nature that says, we'll take care of it. You can sit up there and relax, Lord. You know, take a break, go on vacation with Chuck. We'll take care of it. So,
is barrenness considered, I guess, culturally or scripturally at this time, a sign of God's disfavor or God's curse?
Removing his blessing, certainly.
Then, I guess the question naturally arises, and you've hinted at this, Pastor Parviz, does God set up the circumstances of our lives today in this kind of least likely, least qualified way, setting up the circumstances so that, humanly speaking, there's no way it's going to happen, whatever he's promised to us, so that we trust that only he can accomplish it for us.
I think that's exactly the picture that we have in today's day and age. And we need to, in some sense, Isaac does exactly the right thing when he discovers this tragedy in his life, if you will, and the tragedy of the generations. He doesn't grieve and lament and mourn. He doesn't take Rebecca's handmaiden and make for himself. He goes straight to God, and he intercedes for her on her behalf, knowing that the blessing is coming from God, and it has nothing to do with him.
You think he's learned the lesson, as you said before, of his father's foibles?
Yeah, I hope so. Yeah, I think so.
Well,
I'm not sure Jacob has, but
and Jacob is the subject of the remainder of this section in some ways. It says, picking up at verse 22, the last part of verse 21, Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Why is she so distressed by the twins jostling
about?
Well,
I mean, I can't, unfortunately, fortunately, I think, imagine what it's like to be pregnant. I had a kidney stone once and was told that's at least similar to what the pain is.
Yeah, they say it's less than.
yeah, but to carry twins in your womb, and, you know, I've seen my wife, we didn't have twins, but I've seen her bear four children, and it is not comfortable. And suddenly we have this unusual situation that not only is she bearing these twins, but they're fighting. It's almost, I mean, the language is as if they're throwing each other up against the sides of her womb. That's got to be incredibly uncomfortable. and she's got to be wondering. I mean, Rebecca is not a spring chicken here either, I would imagine. Isaac is 40, so she's probably in her, maybe 20s, if they've taken some time. Does it say how old she is?
No, it doesn't.
I don't think
say.
It does. But, you know, culturally, she's probably a childbearing age, and they've been trying to have a child, and they've determined her to be barren, and Isaac has prayed, so there's some time passed. So she's seen women have children, and she knows there's something different about her pregnancy. Mm. She's just experiencing a discomfort that perhaps no one has ever heard of. Who knows? But she's saying, if this is what it's like to be pregnant, why is this happening to me? Why is this constant struggle going on within me? And so she takes it to the Lord as well.
If it goes from God choosing to work through the least likely candidate, and now when he does fulfill and answer Jacob's prayer on behalf of his wife, and she conceives, it is a troubled pregnancy, and it only gets worse from that point on, really.
Right.
They might be saying at this point, maybe we don't want the promise to come through us. This is coming at a cost.
Just too much trouble.
Much trouble.
Yeah, and it's funny because in this kind of oracle that the Lord gives to Rebecca, he's fulfilling a promise that he made both to Isaac and to Ishmael through Hagar, that that these nations will be at war with one another, will be struggling with one another. And here he's fulfilling both promises now, which is another reason why there may be twins, to both nations that have come through Isaac and Ishmael. And so, you know, if Rebecca knows the family history, she's got to be thinking, why did I marry into this family? this is crazy. So, and here we have, there's two within you. They're going to struggle. One is going to be stronger than the other. The younger will dominate. And this is a hint of tension, not only tension now within you, but tension to come forever.
Do you think that Rebecca remembers this oracle when later, we won't deal with it today, but later she kind of sets her husband up to give Jacob the birthright? Do you think that she's thinking about this, the younger will rule over the older?
I think if you have an oracle from God, you don't forget it. And it's like Mary, who pondered in her heart all these things. I can see Rebecca pondering in her heart what this word from God means. And in fact, I think we will address it here today, because I think she has almost pre-wired Jacob to do what he has done because of this oracle. I'm not setting Rebecca up as the bad guy, ladies, so don't hear me say that. But she has this proclamation, this prophecy from God, and I would venture to guess that she has shared that with her son Jacob, and in some sense that Jacob kind of knows about this too.
We're talking with Pastor Kevin Parviz of Kai V Shalom Congregation in St. Louis today on the Bible study, Genesis 25, 19 through 34. You can join us with questions or comments, talking about the birth of Esau and Jacob, and then shortly after their birth, they almost immediately we're told they're grown up and they are vying for the birthright that would naturally, it seem, belong to the older son. Why doesn't it go to the older son? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Coming to you live this Tuesday, December the 4th. It says in verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Well, first of all,
so there's a time frame there. Isaac, they've waited 20 years.
20 years. I've been married 20 years.
Yeah.
My wife and I have children that are now in their teens. And I'm sorry, I can't imagine waiting 20 years to have children.
Especially when that's so critical to the promise in the future. I mean, obviously then, it's hard to know what exactly has gone on in these 20 years, but we know that there's no indication that Isaac didn't learn from his father's error, that he was faithful. They tried to have children. He prayed to God, and ultimately God poured out blessing upon them with pregnancy.
Didn't Abraham and Sarah have to wait 25 years?
Yeah.
That's, God is very slow.
Well, I think he waits to give us. It's, you know, I had this experience recently. A woman in our congregation passed away, and she was ready to go, and she was with the Lord, and yet she lingered for 11 hours or so, and people were asking, why doesn't God just take her? And there were lots of family in the room and things like that, and why does God wait so long? And I think God waits long. You know, the woman was not in any pain, but there was a lot of ministry happening in that room during the time that she was there. And I think God waits long enough for ministry to happen, and long enough for us to get the point, if you will. Long enough to, I mean, in the case of this woman, by the time that she did, that the Lord took her and that she passed, everyone was relieved. And yes, there was grief, but the grief had an opportunity to play out, and there was relief in her passing. In some sense, God waits 20 years, because had he waited 10, they would have just written it out to, oh, well, that's just not normal. You know, God waits till he makes it clear that his will is being done, and it's not something of our doing.
Kind of the same question we asked before, is that what God does in our lives today? Does he make us wait?
I think, in fact, I ask myself that question all the time when it appears that God, you know, I think God kind of gives three answers when you ask him for something in prayer, and it's yes, no, and wait. And sometimes that waiting is to put your heart into his will. And I think I sometimes when God seems to be waiting on me, or when I'm waiting on him, I have to ask myself, what am I doing that may be outside of his will that I need to bring into my heart? And and I think God waits until we're ready. And it's not just, you know, we're ready for our needs, we're ready for him.
We of course live in a society and a culture here in the West where waiting has become perhaps intolerable.
Oh, sure, instant gratification.
I go online, and if I remember the old dial-up days,
yeah,
when it seemed like a dream that you could press the button and maybe a minute and a half later a web page would appear in front of your eyes. And there was that little loading thing.
Right,
was there.
A little spinning thing.
Yeah, and now if I press that button and my homepage doesn't pop up within a second, I start wondering whether I need to fix the computer.
Right, yeah. I have a virus, right? Yeah. And we don't like to wait. That's, of course, that's part of the problem with the huge credit problem we have in our country today. And, it's just we don't know what it's like to wait on something that's valuable to us. We just get it and we take it for granted that it's of us. And
has the church become impatient in these days when waiting is so intolerable to us?
And it's an interesting question, especially at this time of the year, because, of course, we're in Advent, looking forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus, but also in this season, waiting for his return. And people always wonder, always ask me, why is God taking so long for Christ to return and set up his kingdom and all of these things? Mm. And essentially, God is tarrying because there are many, many people yet who, when that time comes, will be separated and separated from God eternally. God doesn't desire anyone to be left, if you will. I hate to use the phrase, mm-hmm. but left behind. Mm-hmm. We have all this. I think that's the problem with that particular theology. It is attempting to use current events to hold the waiting and to say we don't have to wait. We can see this all happening mm-hmm. now. And all God says is wait. My time is my time, and I will come. And we don't like to wait, and so we buy the novels, we read the books, we look for signs, we do all the things, and sometimes it's just waiting. I think that's what the season of Advent is about, is just waiting.
So then with a minute before we go to this bottom of the hour break, Pastor Parviz, can we be assured that when God requires that we wait, when he tarries in whatever promise he's keeping, be it these big ones like I'm coming again, or those daily promises that we live in, that he has in his word for us, can we be assured that it's always because he's merciful?
Yeah, and faithful. And trust in that. And then, in a sense, I think, too, our response to his waiting, his tarrying, is to say, mold me, Lord. Make me, and use this time to make me the person that you've called me to be.
Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastors Chi V Shalom Congregation. We're studying Genesis chapter 25, 19 through 34. The birth, and then very quickly, the birthright between Jacob and Esau. We're coming to you live Tuesday, December 4th, as I said, and our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we're going to talk about how Jacob and Esau, when they are grown, kind of go their separate ways. And one is favored by mom, and the other is favored by dad, and there's this big question of the birthright. What did this birthright mean for Jacob and Esau? And why is it that the birthright, which we know already in advance, having read the story, end up going to Jacob, is done in such a way that it seems almost deceitful? Jacob is taking advantage of his older brother. We'll be right back. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathard on the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org. Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Knightsley. Do you have a minute? In the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle warns us about the sin that so easily entangles us. Each of us has a different potential entanglement in our lives. Today I'd like to talk about one such entanglement we learn from an 8th century church leader whose death we remember this day. His name was John of Damascus. He spent most of his life living at the monastery at St. Sabas near Jerusalem. During that time, he read the scriptures, prayed, and studied the writings of the early church fathers. John found himself embroiled in a great controversy in his day, that of iconoclasm. John was a staunch defender of the practice of painting images of Jesus on wooden panels called icons. Those who opposed John believed this practice was a violation of the commandment from God, stating, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, John distinguished between a respect or veneration properly paid to Jesus or any created being, and a worship which belongs to God alone. John's defense of icons only makes sense if we acknowledge Jesus to be both the Son of God and the Son of Man. As Jesus himself says about himself in St. John's Gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Lord, our theological distinctions can so easily become a sin that entangles us when we think that we are being correct. Teach us that no one is good except God alone, and that God chose to reconcile himself to us while we were still evil. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has reconciled us to God. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Airy on behalf of King of Kings Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, inviting you to celebrate the coming of the King this Christmas season with our Christmas Cantata on Sunday, December 23rd at 8 and 11. This service walks us through the birth of Christ with drama and song. Then on Christmas Eve, join us for a family service at 5 or the candlelight service at 10:30 p.m. Our Christmas Day service at King of Kings will be at 10:30 a.m. Visit kokstl.org for directions to King of Kings Lutheran Church in Chesterfield.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathert is on vacation. We're looking at Genesis chapter 25, the birth of Esau and Jacob. Pastor Kevin Parviz is our guest. You can join us with questions or comments. The birth of two nations is what we're told is taking place here. And one of those nations, the nations through which the promise of the Messiah will come. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Parviz, there are a couple details in the birth account that I wanted to cover as well. First of all, it's kind of odd that when the first is born, that is Esau, he comes out all red, his body hairy like a cloak, and they call him Esau. What's the significance of the name?
Well, it just means the red one, or it has to do with red. Hmm. She must have had some heck of a heartburn. That's all I can figure out. I think that's indicative of. It's sort of a hint of the nature that he's going to have, which is a fiery personality, a hunter, someone who doesn't hang around home a lot, just the kind of person that Esau is going to become.
And then the second one comes out, and his name derives from the odd fact that he's hanging on to his brother's heel when
heel
he's born.
Heel grabber, right.
What is that Jacob term?
The heel grabber. I mean, that's that, and you know, it's always fascinating to me that they're struggling in the womb, and it's almost as if they're struggling to determine who's going to come out first there too. It's almost as if Jacob is grabbing Esau by the heel to try to drag him out of the birth canal so he can scramble up there himself. I always, you know, that seems indicative of his nature as well, I think.
this seems to be the template for their entire relationship, at least as much as we're given of it in the story that follows. The two couldn't be more different from one another. That seems to be the kind of the message that's being trumpeted here. Esau, Harry, and first, Jacob second, but vying for his brother's position.
Yeah, and of course Esau becoming the hunter, the one who brings Dad the venison meat, and Dad of course likes it, that son who fills his gut, and Jacob being the one who stays at home. It says that Esau went out to the field. Jacob was a dweller in tents. He stayed home. He became the favorite of his mother. Of course, his mother is instrumental in plotting to make him the superior. She's taking it into her own hands to fulfill God's promise. And so it is. It's indicative of their relationship and also their character, you know, the kind of person that they are to become.
Sometimes when the people of God take the promise into their own hands, it is disastrous.
Generally speaking.
We got that a lot with Abraham.
Yeah.
Sometimes when they do it, like we will see Rachel does here, it actually kind of works out. Does that mean that she's doing God's will when she's conniving almost from the beginning to see to it that Jacob gets the birthright?
I don't think she's doing God's will. I think she's essentially subverting God's will and saying, you know, I know this is what you want, and I'm going to do it for you. You know, that kind of thing, instead of waiting again on God to do it himself through his own means, however he would. And I think what that tells us is that not only does God have does God give us promises, but he keeps those promises regardless often of how we interfere and screw up. And when we come to him in repentance and ask him for forgiveness, he does that, but there's still consequences. I mean, clearly I think the hatred between peoples in the Middle East are the consequences of Abraham's indiscretion with Hagar. The promise was still kept, and Messiah came from the line of Abraham through Isaac, and yet the consequences of man taking into his own hands to bring about God's will is sometimes very, very painful.
This is really tough, Pastor Parviz. I have teenagers at home. And one of the things that I am intent upon teaching them, it's just a simple lesson of life, is the choices you make have consequences. Yeah. Sometimes the consequences are easily dealt with, and sometimes you'll live with them pretty much for the rest of your life.
That's true.
And it sounds as though, going back to Abraham deciding that he was going to take his wife's handmaiden, he consented to Sarah's request there. And that's the consequences still exist.
And I think we talked about this during the break. This is a pattern that has emerged in the scriptures from the garden, where the woman decides to take things into her own hands, and the man refuses to exercise his spiritual headship and say, no. I'm convinced in the garden, had Adam said to Eve, I'm not going to eat that fruit, and I think you need to ask God for forgiveness for having eaten it. And instead of saying, no, I ate it, it's your fault, she made me do it, yada, 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 the men always want to back down and not take the headship that God has given him. And in this case, Isaac, if that be his only flaw, certainly Abraham did that with Sarah. He could have simply told Sarah, that's not the way God planned it. Instead of saying, that sounds pretty good to me. And so we have these consequences that have existed from then on until to the present day. And, you know, Isaac, he's kind of duped, but he's old, he's blind, he doesn't really know what's going on. But he should have been able to see what was happening between his sons and his wife. He's not living in a vacuum here. So I think if that's Isaac's failing, it's the failing of men in general, that we tend to just like to go along and not really take the responsibility for headship that God has given us.
Is there some favoritism on the part of both Isaac and Rebecca in verse 28, where it talks about how Isaac favored Esau because he provided this tasty game, and Rebecca favors Jacob?
Yeah, and how dangerous is that to ever favor any one of your children? You know, I think There's no question, and it sets up the struggle that's to come, because it sets this favoritism sets Rebecca against Isaac as well.
Now the next little scene, we immediately kind of jump through their entire adolescence into what appears to be their adult life, and we find again Esau and Jacob together in a very interesting kind of bargaining scenario, beginning at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And that brings us to the end of the text for today. What do we make of this little exchange between these two brothers?
Well, I think, again, it's indicative of their character. Here we have still, coming from the womb, this struggle over predominance. And, you know, Esau comes in. He's the epitome of instant gratification. You know, is he really dying? No. We've all said, "I'm so hungry I could die." And here he, you know, it shows, number one, that he's not interested in long-term blessings. He wants instant gratification. What good is my birthright to me when I'm starving to death? Feed me. And then we have Jacob, who a loving brother would have said, "Here, sit down. I'll give you a bowl of stew." But no, he's conniving, still grabbing his heel, dragging him back, holding him back, and making him promise to sell his birthright. And they haven't grown. I mean, yeah, they've grown up, but they sure haven't grown as characters here.
What is the birthright? What is it in general in the ancient Near East? And what is it in this particular case?
Well, later, of course, in the Mosaic Covenant, their birthright, the oldest, the firstborn son, receives a double portion of the inheritance. There's ties to the priesthood, the temple, the access to God. All of those things come with the birthright. And certainly, I think that's happening in general. There is a particular blessing that occurs to the eldest son when the father passes away. And it is not just spiritual, it's monetary, it is responsibility, it is the ongoing name of the family, so to speak, down through the generations. In this particular case, as you asked, clearly this birthright is to be that from whom many nations are born, God's chosen, God's blessing. Perhaps, I'm not sure they're thinking, it's hard to know, but...
Well, that's my question. You think Esau realizes what he is forfeiting here?
I think he is a person who lives in the moment. And, you know, he's starving to death, he's been out in the field, he's been hunting, he's worked hard, and he's just, what good is tomorrow to me when I'm dying today? Give it to me today. And so I don't think Esau's giving any consideration to what he's forfeiting. And certainly Jacob is, I think, again, part of this, I think, is that Rebecca has essentially primed Jacob for this moment. Most of his life, from the day of that oracle to today, she's probably told him the stories. God has great things for you. You will be the one through whom, and so Jacob is almost primed for this, and he sees an opportunity and says, "I'm going to take it. I'm not waiting either."
Was the birthright... Was it Esau's to sell to Jacob? That's what I've always wondered about this. Was he giving Jacob something that was his to give away?
No, I don't think so. But I think what this is doing is that this is taking away Esau's objection when later in the text we see the conniving that goes on to actually get Isaac to give the blessing to Jacob.
505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about Genesis chapter 25, 19 through 34, the birth and then the early life of Jacob and Esau under the promise given through Abraham and Isaac. Pastor Kevin Parviz is our guest. Let's go to the phones. A listener there, a question about Jacob. Welcome to Bible study.
Good morning. How are you doing?
Very well.
When you look at the story of Esau and Jacob, some people will look at it and say, well, the one brother is smarter than the other because, you know, he tricked the other, and, you know, maybe it's a good idea to, you know, be a tricky type person and you'll win in the long run. And then some say that the other was, you know, like you just said, that he, you know, wasn't very patient, you know. But I'm wondering, is should we really look at the brothers and put so much emphasis on what they did, or should the emphasis be put on what God's plan was and what God does?
Thank you very much. It's a great question. Pastor Parviz.
Well, you know, again, God has a plan, and God has given a promise to Rebecca. And yet, I don't believe it's ever right to deceive and to connive and to withhold sustenance, if you will, to achieve God's goals. God's goals are not achieved through the wickedness of men. And so...
this isn't the end justifies the means.
No. And you know, I don't think Jacob is ever really going to be broken until later when he struggles with God. And you'll get to that in the texts as this Bible study continues. But... ultimately, Jacob is broken and brought to his knees and brought into the will of God. But when we are outside of the will of God and trying to achieve His purposes by our own means, that God's plan is still going to be carried. God keeps His promises, and He will make whatever happen. But because of our wickedness, we always will have these consequences, and you know, Jacob and Esau are going to suffer consequences personally and individually, as this text goes on.
So it's a both and, Pastor Parviz. Yeah. It's looking at what these brothers did and their character and all those kind of things, which are part of how God was actually seeing to it behind the scenes that His promise is going to be kept in spite of, sometimes because of, but mostly in spite of.
I think in spite of is a great way to phrase this. He's going to bring about His promise in spite of Abraham and Hagar, in spite of Jacob and Esau, and yet, you know, when His plan is realized, we still have to step back and say, "That's wonderful, Lord, thank you." But I am so sorry for my part in that, because I know the consequences have been so ugly.
See what Jack has to say. Who's on the line? Hi, Jack.
Hi, Pastor. I was always struck me that so many of the descendants of, well, I guess cousins, really, so and so of the. Israelites, the children of the promise, how they were under curses sometimes and did things that they weren't supposed to do, and it brings up, I guess, God's grace for the Israelites. And I made a kind of a list. Go back to Ham and the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and Nimrod was, from what I can read, with the Babylonians, the Assyrians came from them. Lot having relations with his daughters, the Ammonites and the Moabites came from them. Esau, the Edomites, came from them. And even Keturah, looks like the Midianites came from Keturah. And these were all enemies of the Israelites all the way through. Yeah. And some of them still today.
Yeah. Thank you, Jack. And they were occupants of the land before the people return. It just seems as though this is all, consequences of family.
Well, yeah, and human sinfulness, to be frank. You know, it's amazing to me the just downright obstinacy of this people down through the centuries to receive the word of God and accept it without having. I mean, this is a people who has never been faithful, and yet God still continues to move through them because He keeps His promises.
It's almost as though they're saying, Pastor, how bad can we mess this up?
Yeah, let's just see how good God is. Yeah.
Here's Jane. Jane, thank you for waiting.
Hi. Can I fast forward to, I don't know if it's in Malachi, where God says, Jacob did I love and Esau did I hate, and that always confuses me. And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, you're not alone, Jane. Thank you for the phone call. Pastor Parviz, that's a tough one. Maybe you hoped to avoid that one
today. Yeah, that's
that'd
be a good ball to let pass. it's tough. I mean, people are always concerned with God's character sometimes. And I get this question a lot in evangelism because it seems like God's character changes so much from the Hebrew Scriptures into the New Testament. And God seems to be sort of in the Hebrew Scriptures a petulant God who pours out his wrath. I mean, he tells the Israelites to go into the Promised Land and kill everything, all the oxen, all the cattle, even the dogs. And, of course, they don't, and we see what happens from those consequences. But God is a wrathful God, too, his character hasn't changed. In the New Testament, he poured out his wrath, his entire wrath, upon his son Jesus in our stead. And that's why it seems from our perspective that his character has changed. It hasn't. Esau despised his birthright. That's what the text says. And he sold it for a bowl of lentil soup. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting my kids to eat lentil soup.
This must have been some lentil
soup.
Yeah,
it must have been a pretty darn good lentil stew. But he had a birthright, and we struggle with a God who all of space and time is within. He knows. God seems to me to be the eternal optimist. I'm not sure, but he knows what's going to happen here, and yet he continues to give us opportunity to bend our will to his will by the Holy Spirit. And so in Malachi, where it says that, he knows that Esau is going to sell his birthright. He despises his birthright. And what is that birthright? But to be in fellowship and to walk with God as a people of God down through the ages.
And yet, does Esau permanently cut himself off from the mercy and the promise of God by, on this one evening, perhaps it was a moment of colossally poor judgment, despising the birthright that could have been his? Does he cut himself off from this God?
I don't believe so, because he does ask for a blessing. He does understand later. And frankly, had Esau pressed his birthright, he could have made the argument here that, it was a stupid mistake, Lord, forgive me. And God would have forgiven him, and yet God's plan is still achieved through this. So, again, it's really hard to contemplate the mind of God because he's so far outside of what we can understand as finite human beings. But nobody cuts themselves off from God until that day in which they pass without receiving his salvation.
This has become a metaphor, selling your birthright. Even in kind of common parlance, people will talk about selling your birthright as a way of, I don't know, maybe it's a metaphor for being willing to compromise or being willing to give up something of inestimable value for the transient, the passing.
Yeah, the instant.
Do we as Christians today, are we still tempted to sell our birthright? If so, what's that birthright, and how are we often tempted to give it away?
Well, that's a hard question. I am concerned, frankly, that the church, we see the church growing in perhaps third world nations, but we see the church diminishing in our own country and in other Western civilizations. And we see the attacks on the church from reason and from all variety of things. And in a sense, we do give up, many people who give up their birthright, if you will, by falling prey to what makes sense to them rather than just trusting in the promises of God. And so we see that, these splits in the church and churches who are compromising the word of God for the sake of society and getting along and political correctness and all of those things. And in that sense, that's a transient, instant kind of, let's just all get along, and we forget the word of God and the blessing of God in the long term.
What should our message, those of us who earnestly by and only by the mercy of God through his Holy Spirit desire to remain faithful and cling to this birthright, What should our message to our fellow Christians who are sitting in front of the pot of stew and saying, that looks better than
and
the
sometimes
birthright.
The pot of stew is an 80-hour work week. Sometimes the pot of stew is Sunday morning soccer games. You know, whatever that pot of stew is that draws us away from the relationship that God wants us to have in not only in Him, but in the fellowship of the church as well. The message is just wait. Wait on me. Wait for my blessing and be faithful and continue. You know, the church, we've gotten down to the part, one of the things in my ministry that always I struggle with, because I grew up in an observant Jewish home and we spent the Sabbath. Now, granted, we were doing it primarily because, you know, when you can't drive anywhere and you can't go shopping and you can't walk anywhere very far, there's not a whole lot else to do. But you stayed in community with one another. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, the church has relegated itself to 50 minutes on Sunday morning, and then it's off to doing all the things that... And we've forgotten what it's like to be in relationship and fellowship. We actually have the freedom to choose to be in relationship and fellowship with one another, and so often we choose not to. And that's where God's glory is manifested through his Holy Spirit as we seek the encouragement of each other and the body of Christ.
Pastor Kevin Parviz is pastor at Kai V Shalom Congregation and was our guest today on the Bible study. Thank you very much for coming on in.
Thank you. It's been a blessing.
I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck Rathard. I'll be here again tomorrow, I believe. The schedule's kind of shifted around a little bit, but we'll be talking with Pastor Ostermeyer, if I'm not mistaken, picking up right where we left off in Genesis chapter 26, because, of course, the story is not over. Isaac has yet to officially ratify the exchange, unintentionally ratify the exchange that Esau and Jacob have made of the birthright, and the promise is still being kept. That's the real joy of reading the foibles and the misadventures of our fathers and our patriarchs and these saints of old, is to realize that all along, in spite of us, and always, I think, in spite of us and our part in it, God is faithful to His promise. This is the message that rings out again and again like a bell in the Old Testament, until He is finally faithful in keeping this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that Son that would come from their bodies, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God is faithful. The promise that He has made, He will keep. He will keep it in spite of us. He will keep it because of His great and enduring love and mercy toward us. He is intent upon saving the whole world through these characters in the Old Testament and through their line, their lineage, and in spite of them, He will save the world by bringing His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world as our Savior. Tomorrow on the Bible study, Genesis chapter 26. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck Rathard. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.